Now we're going to take a Bible reading tonight from 1 Timothy, over there in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, and we're going to read from chapter number 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a short chapter, so we'll read all of the chapter together, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and reading from verse number 1. First Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his precious word tonight to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. Now we'll turn together to the book of Ezekiel. It's chapter 33 tonight, and I just want to leave one verse with you. It's verse number 11. The book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 33 and verse number 11. God says to his servant, the prophet Ezekiel, concerning the people that he ministers to, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Let us unite our hearts together and pray for the Spirit of God to come and to take full control. Father, I cast myself tonight at thy feet. And I ask, O God, that thou wilt take this earthen vessel, Lord, that's all I am, just dust. And I pray, O God, that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, for that anointing that comes from above, the anointing, O God, that breaks the yoke. And I ask, O God, that thou wilt so fill me that Christ alone will be seen, that God's voice alone will be heard. Lord, thou dost know the need of every heart and of every life. And I pray, O God, that thou wilt give me unction and liberty and help me to preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I pray, Lord, that the passion and the love that the Savior hath for the souls of men, Lord, might be real in this meeting. And I ask, O God, that above all things, that thy Spirit will strive in hearts, that thou wilt have mercy, and that thou wilt be pleased, O God, to give faith and repentance and to save precious souls. Lord, this is what we need. Hear us, O God, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, For why will ye die, O house of Israel? An old brethren evangelist from Canada, preaching from this text, called it a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. And friends, tonight that is exactly what God's salvation is. It is literally a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Now, there's no doubt in my heart tonight, no doubt in my mind whatsoever, that my God, the God of the Bible, the God that created all things, is a God who loves the precious souls of men and women. And in my reading of Scripture tonight, it seems to me that God is loathed to send judgment. God delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. He loves to save sinners. He loves to change lives. He loves to give that invitation to individuals to come and to partake of God's salvation, to plunge deeply and to drink deeply at those fountains of living waters. He always gives room to repent. He always gives warning. He always gives opportunity. And he often raises up faithful men to plead in his stead with lost men and women to come and embrace the Savior. One such man was the prophet Ezekiel. In the opening verses of this chapter, the prophet of God is likened unto a watchman sitting upon the walls of Jerusalem on behalf of God, looking out for the welfare of God's people, lest the enemy should come in like a flood and they should be destroyed. And it was his job, if he saw the enemy coming, God had him there, that he might lift the trumpet and set it to his mouth and give the people warning from the Lord himself. Give them warning from me. That was God's call to Ezekiel, to warn the people on God's behalf, because God loves sinners and God loves the souls of men. And Ezekiel, like a faithful watchman, come what may, would seek, if he saw danger coming, to lift up his voice like a trumpet and to warn the people. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, whether they listen or whether they reject his warning, that is up to them, but he must be faithful. And friends, tonight I have a tremendous responsibility under heaven. First and foremost, to be faithful to God, faithful to the teachings of God's word, and also faithful to your precious soul. And your soul is precious. Your life is precious. I believe tonight that you are precious in the sight of the Lord. God cares about you. God loves you. God calls you. God is concerned about you. But friend, tonight, it's really up to you what you do with the truth of God's word. God said to Ezekiel, just tell them what I say, give them my truth, give them my word. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, ultimately, by and by, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And one of the major themes of the book of Ezekiel is man's responsibility. Now, tonight, you are a rational person. You're a rational being. You've got responsibility. You're a responsible agent. And it's up to you tonight what you do with Jesus Christ and his gospel. But be sure, either way, whether you come to Christ or whether you reject him, you must face the consequences of the decision that ultimately you make whenever you hear the gospel. And I've just taken my title from that old evangelist's message, A Matter of Life and Death. And I want you to notice, first of all, from this text of Scripture, Ezekiel 33:11, the perilous condition of the ungodly. The perilous condition of the ungodly. The text makes reference to the death of the wicked. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The perilous condition of the ungodly. Now that word wicked there literally means one who is a lawbreaker. One who is guilty. One who is wrong before the sight of God. One who has broken God's law. One who has failed to fulfill the commandments that God has given. And friends, tonight, that just describes every single one of us. By nature, we are all guilty before God. And by practice, we have all broken God's law. So much so that the Apostle Paul said, "There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." If we look at God's law, we look at the Ten Commandments, we have all of us broken at least one of them. Most of us, either in thought or word and deed, have broken almost all of them. But James says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That's what we are naturally. We are unrighteous. We are guilty. We are ungodly. We are lawbreakers. We want to go our own way. That's the teaching, friends, of Holy Scripture. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," there's that same thought there, "the unrighteous," the lawbreaker, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived," he says. And he gives a whole list of various ways in which we can break the law of God and be deemed unrighteous. And he says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous, the unconverted, the unrepentant, unregenerate, unpenitent, unrepentant shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be sure about this, Paul's saying. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be under any illusion. The unconverted, the ungodly, will not see heaven. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's much more than that in this text in the book of Ezekiel that will not just miss out in heaven, but it makes reference to the death of the wicked. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, if a man just died and that was it, and there was nothing after death, there would really be nothing for any of us to worry about. If there's no eternity, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, if there's no judgment, we might as well just close the Bible. We might as well just close the church and forget about the whole thing and talk no more about God, no more about Christ, no more about salvation, if there's nothing after death. But the fact of the matter is, God is concerned about the souls of men because God knows that there is something after death as we know it. It's what lies beyond death. That's the thing that we need to be concerned about this evening. Hundreds of times the Bible reminds us of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "That broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it." He says, "Wide is the gate that leads to that road, and many there are that go through that gate." He says, "Multitudes, multitudes are traveling that road that leads to destruction." And it might seem like the right way to go. He says, "That little narrow, winding path that leads to life and leads to heaven and leads to home." He says, "There are few people, relatively speaking, that go in through that straight gate and travel that narrow way." But he says the multitudes are traveling on the broad road, and they take comfort in being with the majority. Seems like the right way to go. Seems like the right way to live. The book of Proverbs says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It seems right just to go with the crowd. It seems right to listen to everything that we hear and accept it without question. It seems right to have a little bit of religion in your life. Maybe go to church on special occasions. Those things seem right. That seems like the right way to live. But God's ways are not our ways. The death of the wicked. You know, death is not the end. Sometimes we have this idea that death is just to be put out of existence. Endless sleep. Endless peace. Just unconsciousness. Just like falling asleep. And that's it. And therefore, people think, well, maybe that's an opportunity to get out of this. And whenever you die, you're just buried, like a dog would be buried, and there's nothing more, that's it. But we all know deep down in our hearts that there's more to your body than just a lot of chemicals and just a heartbeat and blood coursing through your veins. Within your body, you have a soul. And that soul will live the life of God in one of two places. And I want to tell you, friend, tonight, if you're not saved, you're in a perilous condition tonight. A perilous condition. The psalmist David said in 1 Samuel 23, there is but a step between me and death. Did you ever think of that? Just a step between me and death. I'm not promised another heartbeat. You're not promised another breath. You're not promised another step on this earth. The only thing that keeps your soul and body together is the skin in your ribs. That's it. And someday you're going to take a step out of your body into God's eternity. It's the only thing in life you can be absolutely sure of, absolutely certain of, that there will come a day whenever you and I will have to die. And the challenge tonight to you is, are you ready? Have you prepared? You know, it amazes me that so few people, if we're honest, really think about death and about eternity. About everlasting life beyond the grave. So few people really think about it. I remember reading recently about a humanist on his deathbed. He'd lived his life without God. He tried to disprove the existence of God. And on his deathbed, he cried out for somebody to come and give him opium that he might not be able to think about eternity. He knew it was there. He knew that it was real. And he just cried out, give me opium that I might not think about eternity. Because he knew that he wasn't ready. He knew that there was something out there that he wasn't ready for, he wasn't prepared. And anything to give him peace of mind, even if it's just for a few moments at the end of his days, that he mightn't think about eternity, but inevitably he'll have to face it. I wonder tonight, friend, what are you stupefying your senses with so that you don't think about eternity? What is it that you take to heart so much and fill your mind with and your life with that you just don't really think about eternity? You know, it's amazing that people just can't sit in silence anymore. They always have to have something to distract their attention, to entertain them. Always have to be watching something, reading something, listening to something, talking to somebody. People just can't sit in silence. They just can't do it. Because ultimately, their mind courses back to the things that really matter. You know, there was once a faithful Scottish preacher. In the little town in Scotland that he ministered in, there was a glass factory. And he walked past the glass factory one day and he just thought he would like to see what goes on in there and how they make the glass. He maybe knew some of the men that worked in it. And he stood one day at the door of one of the big blast furnaces. And the door was open and he stood as close to it as he could without getting burned. And the sweat began to break on his brow and he solemnly almost fell into a trance as he looked into the flames of that great furnace, and he was heard by one of the stokers who kept the furnace burning, who had his back towards his preacher. He heard the old preacher muttering under his breath, "What must hell not be like?" He just said, he didn't even know that anybody was listening to him. And for 3 or 4 weeks, that old stoker shoveled coal into that furnace. But he couldn't get away from the words of that old preacher until at last, one Sunday, he turned up in his church. And he introduced himself at the end of the meeting. He says, you know, you come into my workplace one day, you probably don't recognize me. And he says, I stood there and I had my back to you and I heard you mutter those words, what must hell be like? And he says, I can't get those words out of my mind. And he says, I don't want to find out what hell is like. And I want to be converted. I want to become a Christian. And right there in that church, that man gave his heart and life to the Lord. He realized that he was in a perilous condition without Christ. The perilous condition of the ungodly. But notice, secondly, the peerless compassion of the Almighty. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The peerless compassion of the Almighty. Now, the Bible often reminds us that the God of heaven is compassionate. The psalmist David said in Psalm 86, 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. The heart of God beats with compassion. The mind of God is full of compassion. The being of God is full of compassion. Thou art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering. And plenteous in mercy and in truth. Friend, tonight I present to you a God who does not delight in judgment. I present to you a God who delights in mercy. A God who loves to save sinners. A God who loves to change lives. A God who loves to wash away sin. A God who loves to cleanse sinners. A God who loves to draw them with the cords of love. A God who longs to bring individuals into his family. We see this in the person of Christ. You know, in the days of his flesh, we're told in Matthew 9:36, that the Son of God stood one day and he looked upon the multitudes. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. His heart moved within his breast. And he was moved to action. He was moved to tears on occasion as he saw the multitudes as they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, 41, we read about the Son of God standing from a mountainside and he beholds the city of Jerusalem. And as he looks at that great city, a city that was once known to be the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for situation, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And he sees a city that is bent on rejecting the Son of God. And he looks over that city and the Bible says he wept. He literally cried tears, rolled down his cheeks, his beloved face as he beheld the city, and he wept. And if there's any doubters here tonight, look at our text of Scripture. It says, as I live, saith the Lord. God literally swears on his own name that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes an oath in his own name. He's in earnest here. And I want to tell you tonight, friend, that God is in earnest whenever he reaches out his hand and offers you his salvation. As I live, saith the Lord. You know, God's swearing here in his own name. He's something vital that he wants to communicate to every single one of us. And he goes on to say, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no guilty satisfaction whenever a man or a woman or a young person dies without my salvation. He says, I don't take any pleasure in that. I don't delight in that. I don't smile at that. That grieves me, that saddens me. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though ungodly men deserve the wrath of God. You know, whenever I was without Christ, I deserved everything that was coming to me. I deserved hell, I still do. I deserved the wrath of God, I still do. I had broken God's law, I had mocked God's name, and yet while God would have been perfectly justified in cutting me off without any warning, he took no pleasure in the fact that I was lost. But rather, he says, I would rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Friend, tonight, let me tell you, God would rather save you tonight than judge you. God would rather convert you than condemn you. God would rather bring you into His family than cast you off forever. He says, I would that the wicked would turn from his way and live. There's a little verse in the book of Isaiah 28:21. You know what it says? Speaking of judgment. God calls judgment His strange work. His strange act. It's not the work that He likes to do. It's really foreign, in a sense, to what He desires. It's strange to Him. But it's the only alternative whenever an individual rejects God's offer of mercy. Now, some of us tonight might find this hard to squeeze into our theology. Some people are so sad and thinking, well, you know, this is what I believe. And I believe that God delights in judging sinners. Well, friend, this verse says otherwise. God says, I have no pleasure, none whatsoever, in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You know, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9, we read in verse number 51 about the Lord steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that his hour is soon coming. And he looked towards the city and he says, that's where I'm going to be crucified. That's where I'm going to offer up my life as a sacrifice for sinners. And nothing is going to stop me laying down my life because I must save the souls of men. And as he made his way to Jerusalem, they passed through a village of the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans had no time for the Savior. And they wouldn't allow the Lord to pass through their city. Maybe that's you tonight. And you'll not allow the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. You'll not receive Him. You want Him to go round some other way. You don't want Him to speak to you. You don't want Him to look at you. You don't want the Lord to enter into your life. And then two of the Lord's disciples, James and John, they says, Lord, this shouldn't be happening. You're the King. You should be allowed to go wherever you like. And he says, can we call down fire from heaven? Let's consume these people in this time. And you know what the Lord says? He rebuked them. And he says, you don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. Do you really know what you're saying? He says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And there's two of his own disciples who wanted the Lord to send judgment. And the Lord says, you have got it all wrong. He says, I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save them. And maybe tonight you're in this meeting and you think, if I allow the Lord into my life, He's going to destroy it. He'll spoil my life. He'll rob me of joy and of peace. And that's the thing that you don't even have. And that's the thing that He offers you. He says, I came to save people. I came to give life. I came to set captives free. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He inspired Moses to say, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy soul mayest live. God raised up Noah to preach for generations, to call men and women to come into the ark. He raised up men like Isaiah. He raised up men like Jeremiah, who wept all the way through his ministry because people wouldn't listen and people wouldn't come. He raised up men like Ezekiel to lie on their face and lie on their side and to cry and to sigh and to get amongst the captives and to sit with them and to show them love and mercy and to do everything that he could. He cut off his hair. He pulled out his hair. He broke his house. He destroyed himself, basically, to show to the people the burden that God had for their precious, never-dying souls. And even tonight, in this generation, God is still speaking to hearts. God is still speaking to hearts. Maybe tonight God's speaking to you. God loves you tonight. And God says, I have no pleasure in the fact that you're lost. And if you were to die without mercy, I wouldn't take any pleasure in that. I wouldn't delight in that at all. 2 Peter 3. And verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Listen to this, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read earlier on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, concerning God our Savior. Listen to this. Who will of all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now that doesn't say all kinds of men or all types of men. It says all men, period. God delights in the salvation of sinners. Matthew Henry said, God has no delight in the ruin of sinners, nor does He desire it. God doesn't desire tonight, friend, for you to be lost. I see the peerless compassion of the Almighty. I see as well the penetrating command of the gospel. The penetrating command of the gospel. Look what the Lord says. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here's the penetrating command of the gospel. Turn ye from your evil ways. This speaks of repentance. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Conversion and repentance, it means to make a turn, to make a U-turn, to turn right around. And God here sees a nation that's bent on being lost, and God reaches out, and God calls them again and again and again, and He says, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, repentance is a word in the evangelical church that's almost obsolete. And yet, whenever Jesus Christ came preaching, the very first spoken word of His preaching ministry was the word repent. He wanted people to turn. He wanted people to turn. He called them to turn. He says, turn around and come to me. That road that you're on, it leads to a lost eternity. Please turn around, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and believe the gospel. And incidentally, the last spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, was that same word, repent. So the book ends of the Lord's ministry, the word repent. Turn from sin. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And it's a change of will about God and about sin. It affects the will. It affects the intellect. It affects the emotions. And here we have an example of God pleading with the souls of men. Turn ye. Turn ye. You know, the reality is tonight, folks, that the book of Proverbs says, I called, but ye refused. Proverbs 1, verse 24. I called, but you refused. I called, but you refused. Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night, God says, I call, you refuse. I plead, you won't come. I command you to turn, you won't do it. I plead with you, it doesn't affect you. I stretch out my hands, you've no desire to come. The Lord said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That word, O, expresses the burden and the passion of his heart. O Jerusalem. O Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. For hundreds and hundreds of years, he says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under its wings, softly, tenderly, graciously, mercifully. I would have brought you to myself. I would have happy saved you and comforted you and warmed you and sheltered you. How often would I have done it? Can anybody put a number on it? But he says, you wouldn't. That's the problem. You wouldn't come, that you might have life. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 118, God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He says, now come. He's extending an offer of mercy. It's like whenever you're as a little child, you do something wrong, you try to cover it up, and you're maybe afraid that your mom or your dad's going to be so angry with you. And you fear that, you fear the worst, and you run away, and you don't want to confess it, you don't want to acknowledge it. And your dad knows all about it, and he comes and he says, now come, let's talk about this. Let's reason together. Let's have a chat. Let's talk about this. Let's get it sorted out. I want to show you mercy. Just confess it. That's it. If you just confess it, it's done and dusted. It's forgotten. It's gone. And God says, come now. Right now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God Almighty says this. Let us talk about this. Let's get it settled. Let's get it sorted. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Romans 10:21, he says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Can you see the Lord on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, and his arms stretched out as wide as he could possibly stretch them, nailed to a cross, and it was as if he was giving the invitation to come, and his arms were stretched out, and in mercy the Spirit of God stretches out his arms, and he pleads with you to come. Turn ye, for why will ye die? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I beseech you, as though I were in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what that literally means? That means I am an ambassador for Christ. I'm his representative, Paul's saying. And it's as if I'm standing in Christ's very shoes. And on his behalf, I beseech you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. God sent Paul to preach that to the church and to the people of the city at Corinth. You know, I read in John chapter 4, that the Lord said to his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. Listen, men, he says, I know the journey's going to be hard, but I have to go to Samaria. I have to go through that desert in the baking heat of the day. Why did he have to go? Because I know that there's a woman there who's lost and the world have forgotten about her. And every afternoon she comes to draw water from the well and she's a sinner and I must go and speak to her and speak to her about her soul. I have to do it. And the Lord tramped through that desert in the baking heat of the day and waited and waited and waited for that woman to come. And whenever she came, the Lord spoke to her and the Lord drew her unto himself. I read about the Lord crossing the Sea of Galilee. Mad storm raging. His disciples filled with fear during the night, lost sleep over it, and went across the Sea of Galilee that he might meet a man from the land of the Gadarenes who was possessed with the devil and was in absolute turmoil. And the Lord did that because he loved him. And I read about my Savior on the cross, and he prayed for those who had stripped him naked and spat upon him and cursed him, and laughed at him, and were now gambling for his very garments. And what did the Lord pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No, God entreats you tonight to come, because God knows where that road that you're on is leading to. And the call here is given twice. Turn ye. It's a personal call. Turn ye. This is an invitation. This is a call to you. Right where you are in this meeting, sitting in that pew, God says to you, turn ye. Because God is interested in you. And he says it twice, and he says it hundreds of times in Scripture in different ways. Turn, come, repent, be reconciled. Again and again and again. Because God is earnest. God means it. God wants you to return to him. And God says, come. And he invites you to come just as you are. Even more than that, he commands it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you were the only person in this meeting tonight, if you were the only person in this world tonight, he would still invite you to come. The penetrating command of the gospel. I wonder tonight, does it penetrate your heart? The fact that the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does that penetrate your heart? Or has your heart become so hard that you can't even hear the Lord's calling anymore? You can't hear him knocking anymore. You know, the last thing I see in this verse of Scripture, a personal question to the soul. You've got the perilous condition of the sinner, or the ungodly, the peerless compassion of the Almighty, the penetrating command of the gospel, but lastly, a personal question to the soul. God says to his people, the nation of Israel, why will ye die? Why? God's calling us to task. Answer the question, why? God invites you to come. You won't come. Why? God sent the Son to die on a cross so that your sins could be forgiven. He invites you to come. You won't come. He says, why? Why would you not come? Why would you not be converted? This is a question that you have to answer. Why won't you turn from your sin? It's not satisfying you. It's not making you happy. It's not filling that void in your life. It's taking you to a lost eternity. Why won't you come? Why won't you trust Christ? Do you not believe me? It's like the Lord saying, do you not really believe who I am? Do you not believe that I am God and I'm interested in you? Why would you die whenever I offer you life? Whenever you can be saved, why will you die? Years ago, we used to do outreach in Shaftesbury Square in Belfast, and every night at about 12 o'clock midnight, there was a man that came along walking a little black and white dog. I'm sure that wee dog's no more. I don't know where this man is now. His name was Ricky, and he was so hard. Never would stop, never would listen, just brushed it off, walked on. But then one night he did stop, and we got to know him, and actually got quite friendly with him. And I asked him one night, I says, now, Ricky, you know, we've nothing against you. We're here because we care about your soul now. And he says, well, you know, my wife's a Christian. And I've only one daughter, and she's a Christian as well. And I says, well, what about you? He says, no, I'm not a Christian. I says, I'm sure your wife prays for you. He says, I know she prays for me. I'm sure your daughter prays for you too. He says, I know. And I says, well, Ricky, answer me this question. What has Jesus Christ ever done to you that you'll not trust him? What have you got against him? What's he ever done to you that you'll not trust him? He says, I don't know. I think about a big man that I worked with, and we had a little group of men in our work that loved the Lord and tried to witness to people. And I can remember there was a man that got on so well with in the end. But I can remember when I first started that job, this Christian says, you know, if you're going to be witnessing to people, just be careful about him. He says, he's pretty hard. Don't dive in with both feet. So a long, long time it took to get to know him and to get his confidence and build up a testimony. And one day I went in to get a wee job done from him. He worked in the tool room, and he just came over and started asking questions about spiritual things. Just his heart just seemed to soften that day for whatever reason. And he started asking me about what I believed in different things, and I just told him very simply what I believed, what the Bible taught about salvation and about eternity and about Christ and about the need to be saved. And he says, well, I go to church, and that's exactly what I hear. And he says, my brother got converted not that long ago. He was an alcoholic, and he got saved. And I says, well, you know the gospel then? He says, yeah, I know the gospel. And he says, well, David, can you tell me why you're not saved? Just tell me why. And he says, I can't. There's no reason. No good reason why I'm not a Christian. God asks the same question. Why are you not a Christian? Why are you not saved? It astounds me, given that there's an eternal hell, given that there's a wonderful heaven, given that there's a blessed Savior, given that there's a wonderful salvation, given that there's a wonderful life of service that you could be living that would be an investment in eternity, and given the fact, friend, listen, that God Himself invites you, it astounds me that you're not saved. There's no better reason to come to Christ than He Himself extends the invitation. I have never met a genuine Christian yet who regretted becoming a Christian. Whenever we were doing those meetings in the Heights there the other week, I was knocking doors a few days during the week, and I met this lovely old woman on the doors, and the last thing was the Friday afternoon, just the day of the meeting, and got speaking to her, and you know, she knew the gospel. Her mother, she says, my mother was a born-again Christian. She was a saved lady. And this woman must have been in her 80th year at least. And she says to me, are you one of these saved Christians? I says, that's the only type of Christian there is. She says, are you glad that you're saved? I says, it's wonderful. I says, I wouldn't change it for anything in all the world. I says, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd want to be saved in every one of them. Why are you not saved? Don't know. Why will you die? Friend, you can be saved tonight. Don't ever let the devil say that you can't be saved. You can be saved. You can live the Christian life, not in your own strength, but if you come to Christ, He will put His Spirit in you and enable you to live the Christian life. You can be in heaven someday. You don't have to be lost in hell forever. God can save you. God will save you. God will forgive you if only you take that step and you turn around. God invites you to come. You know, I can't think of anything worse than for somebody in this meeting that has maybe sat in gospel meetings for years knowing that God called them, knowing that God invited them, knowing that their sins could be forgiven, knowing that they could go to heaven, knowing that they could live for God, and to wake up and to open their eyes in death in a lost eternity and to say, I am here because of my own decision, because of my own choice, because I wouldn't come to Christ. Friends, this is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. One of the greatest tragedies whenever the Titanic sank was the fact that the first batch of lifeboats, the first half of the lifeboats that left the Titanic, most of them went out to sea filled in less than half of the capacity that were designed for. There's lots of empty seats, just like our church tonight. Maybe half the seats empty. And the hymn writer says, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, still room for one. There's room for a lot more than one. But there's room at the cross for you. And tonight the lifeboat is out once again. And God invites you. He says, come on, step into the lifeboat. There's plenty of room. And I'll take the lifeboat safe home to heaven. Why would you stay in a sinking ship whenever there's room in God's lifeboat? Turn ye. Turn ye, for why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the fact that you're lost. He invites you to come. And I pray that you'll come tonight. Let's just bow our heads in the presence of the Lord.